So turn with me again to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus continues his instruction with regard to, Paul continues his instruction rather, regarding how Titus is to effectively minister to this group of Cretans who, again, were well known for being, let's just say, a little challenging when it came to having to undo old patterns of behavior. It's not easy for any of us to live according to our new natures in Christ. It's not easy for the new believer to get rid of old habits, to learn new things, and then act accordingly. And you can only imagine this would have been especially hard for a group of people who were known for being lazy, gluttonous beasts, as Paul so eloquently put it. But nonetheless, Paul writes to Titus and gives him some very helpful instruction, and certainly us by extension, with regard to how they were to conduct themselves as those new creations in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go over anything that we've gone over in the first eight lessons in this particular series. That's right, this is part 9 of our studies in Titus. But I would encourage you, if you've missed any of those, to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those messages as the Lord allows. For now, though, read with me as we continue at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now stop there. This is as far as I want to go in our time together tonight, because these two verses are literally packed with important truth for all of us, especially given the world that we live in today. Note carefully Paul's first word here. He exhorts Titus to remind the believers in Crete of the things that he's about to talk about. Now, what does this imply? Well, it implies that they had already been taught these things. And it also teaches us a very important lesson about the need that we all have to be reminded about the precious truths contained in God's Word. If you're as familiar with the New Testament as you should be, you've no doubt noticed that there's a great deal of repetition throughout the New Testament. The majority of it, written by the Apostle Paul, especially, is quite repetitious. Many times, such as in his letter to the Romans that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, Paul frequently repeats himself, if only in the span of a few verses. Sometimes he'll repeat himself in the span of a few verses, maybe a chapter, maybe in subsequent chapters. But Paul loved to repeat himself. Why? Why is it necessary that Paul and others, it's not just Paul, but other writers of the New Testament especially, why do they repeat themselves so often? Why does the New Testament speak over and over in familiar refrains about certain key doctrines? Well, I believe God has ordained this method of instruction because we so desperately need it. In fact, this very thing is the scriptural model for the catechism. What is the catechism? The catechism is simply a series of questions and answers that are to be asked and answered over and over and over and over until the catechumen, the person being catechized, is able to understand these very important bits of doctrine. In a way, the New Testament itself is a form of catechizing us, and that's why you see so much repetition there. I was asked not long ago, someone visited our church for, I think it was a couple of months, and then he decided to move on, but he asked me, he said, "Why do you keep repeating the same things every week from Romans?" I mean, he came right when I started Romans, and he came for a couple of months, and it seemed to him as though I was just repeating myself over and over. When I explained to him that I'm preaching expositionally and consecutively, that is, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, when I explained that to him and explained that I'm not actually repeating myself, but I'm simply following the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who admittedly is repeating himself, he wasn't okay with that. He thought there was something wrong with that method of preaching. He said he wanted topical preaching. He said, all I want is preaching that speaks to everyday issues, preaching that addresses various aspects of my life as I go through various things. I explained to him, expository preaching does that. But it does it in such a way as by systematically unfolding what God has to say to us, it might not address any particular issue that you have, but there are other people who are being addressed. And if you pay close attention, I don't care what's being preached, if you pay close enough attention and the preacher has done his due diligence in rightly dividing the word, you will benefit from that. I mean, it's inevitable. This is the word of God. This is the God-breathed counsel of God, and the Holy Spirit promises us, Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would make it all make sense to us in various ways and at various times. But again, he wasn't impressed with that. He decided to move on and find what he was looking for, and I haven't heard from him since. I also have a pastor friend that I engage in emails with, you know, periodically, and he does not preach expositorily. And I asked him why, and he said, well, you know, I'm afraid that if I preach expositorily, I'm just going to be repeating myself. And I assured him that that's okay. You need to understand that the repetition itself is God-ordained. The nature of the Word of God is to be repetitive for all the reasons I just mentioned a moment ago. He says he feels like every week he has to come up with something fresh, something exciting, or many in his congregation might leave in search of higher ground. I chastised him, of course, for not trusting in the Lord himself, certainly not trusting the Word of God, which according to the writer of the Hebrews is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to do what you cannot do as the preacher of it. You just need to trust the Lord and be responsible in rightly dividing the word, and the Lord will apply that word as he sees fit. Well, he didn't like that answer either. He changed the subject, and we've not talked about it since. The repetition of reminding believers of bedrock scriptural principles is absolutely necessary if we're to understand and apply God's word in a way that glorifies him and edifies us. And here's the really interesting thing about the particular word that Paul uses here. He uses a present imperative in the active voice, and that's just a fancy way of saying he's not advocating that Titus remind his people once and then forget about it. He's saying you're to remind them continually. Remind them today, remind them tomorrow, remind them the next day. Be in the settled habit of reminding those that you present the Word of God to about all of these things. Drive home these truths time and again because they're needful for us as believers. Now, why do we need to be reminded? And this is not an age thing either. We need to be reminded because we're so prone to forget, right? As one commentator said, he said, clearly one reason is because of the propensity of our fallen flesh, the fallen world, and the fallen angel to draw our hearts from thoughts about God's ways and works and into the miry clay of forgetfulness. Over and over, the scriptures echo the warning to God's chosen people not to forget his ways and his works. And it's true. Not only is the Bible full of instances where we're being reminded, we're also being reminded to be reminded. To be mindful of the propensity that we all have to be forgetful. In 2 Peter 1:1-11, You can go ahead and turn there because I'm going to be referencing verses 12 and 13 in just a minute. But in verses 1 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter teaches his readers about the importance of growing in faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You'll recall that's the passage where he says, you know, you start here and you add to that this and you add to that the other thing, and on it goes. Our growth in these key areas, Peter insists, will help us as we diligently strive to make our calling and election sure. And it'll prevent us from stumbling along the way. And note what he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So, in many ways, Peter was probably like a broken record to those to whom he ministered. He reminded them routinely of the things that they were to know and understand about the counsel of God. It's like Paul said, you know, at the end of his faith journey, remember what Paul said? He said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And he did that by reminding them constantly of the most important aspects of it. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. In John's Gospel, in John 14:26, you'll recall Jesus promising his disciples that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Again, it's important that we remember, and to the extent that we can't remember, we have the Word of God, which serves as a constant reminder system. You know, I had somebody who, fairly new to the faith, they came to me not long ago, and they said, well, you know, you told me to read the whole Bible, and I've just finished. Now what? And I said, read it again. Huh? No, I read it. Read it again. Okay, and then what? Read it again. And again. And again. Why? Because in the average lifespan of the believer, you're going to forget more than you ever learned. It's just the way we're made. It's just part of the fall. And we need to be reminded constantly of these things. Now, what is it that Paul wants Titus to remind the believers in Crete about? Well, we've already read the first two verses, so let's slow down and examine each of these things one at a time. First, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Stop there. Is Paul saying that as believers we're to be subject to all rulers and authorities? Yes. That's exactly what he's saying. But aren't there certain exceptions? Yes. There are certain exceptions. But there are not as many exceptions as many would like to think. You know, I've talked before about the tendency that many professing believers in this country have to conflate their Christianity with the rugged individualism that's hardwired into us as Americans, right? I mean, sometimes it's hard for the average American Christian to understand where the line is between their citizenship in heaven and their citizenship in this country. And so they'll insist that the inalienable rights that are granted in our founding documents are somehow sacrosanct, that these are things that God guarantees us that we should have. Folks, that's just not true. It's just not true. If that were the case, you would see those things enumerated very clearly in the Scriptures. Instead, we're told things that unsettle us. about the level of obedience that we're to demonstrate even toward those powers who would seek to do us harm. And we, again, we claim, well, that's a violation of my rights. The only rights that you actually possess are the ones that God Himself bestows on you in His Word. That's it. That's it. In the minds of many, submission to rulers and authorities depends not simply on ensuring whether or not such submission is in accordance with God's will. The litmus test is on how those rules and regulations make me feel. How we feel about having our rights and freedoms threatened. The problem with this view, though, is that God's Word never permits or even suggests that we have the right to disobey the authorities strictly on the basis of feeling. That's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of people today. What do you mean God doesn't allow me to reject authority on the basis of feeling? That's exactly what I mean. Search high and low. Search from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. You'll not find a single instance where God says your feelings are the litmus test on whether or not you obey. He simply says obey. Unless your obedience involves disobedience to God Himself. You are not to obey anything or anyone that would compel you to disobey God. Right? You remember back in the pandemic, everybody losing their minds about this right and that right being violated. And did we like it? No. No. But if a government office says you're not coming in here without a mask, what do? You either put your mask on and keep your mouth shut, or you don't go into that building. Because obeying that is exactly what is being advocated here. The authorities, the powers that be, have mandated that this behavior be done, and there's no way one can argue, well, God doesn't want me wearing a mask. God tells me in His Word, thou shalt not wear a mask. No, it's just not true. Now, you're still free to just not go there. But if you're going to go there, you obey. It doesn't cost you anything. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us that it might just win the hearts and minds of people, as opposed to you going in there with your hair on fire arguing that it's unjust for you to have to obey their rules. Again, the only exception that Scripture gives us is if our obedience to the authorities placed over us by God Himself requires us to violate or disobey God's clearly revealed will. Now, we see a few examples of this in Scripture, don't we? Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are confronted by the Jewish leaders who were incensed by their continuing to spread the gospel, even though they had been ordered to cease and desist. The Jewish leaders said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, how did Peter and the apostles respond? They replied very simply, we must obey God rather than men. Perfect case, textbook case for the license that we have to disobey the rulers and authorities over us. God has commanded us to go out into all the world making the gospel known, and that we will do, regardless of any laws to the contrary. We'll obey God rather than men. Daniel chapter 3, this is probably the classic example of authorized disobedience to the authorities over us. According to King Nebuchadnezzar's decree, every citizen of the realm was told by Nebuchadnezzar's herald, verse 4, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, there were three godly men who would not bow the knee to that golden image, and rightfully so. These three men, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to comply. And before being thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Again, perfectly just in disobeying that particular command, because to obey that would mean to worship an idol as opposed to the one true God. Another more contemporary example of our requirement to obey God rather than man was, again, during the pandemic. Remember when local governments were trying to insist that churches no longer meet? And if you do meet, no more than 25% of your congregation can meet at one time. And even then, you have to wear masks and be 6 feet apart. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, but didn't we stop meeting? We did. But remember, we didn't have a home. We stopped meeting because the owners of the property where we were meeting, the Baptist University of the Americas, said, you can't come here. And that lasted, how long? 3 weeks? 2 weeks? Then they rethought it and said, no, you can come back. Even then we had stipulations. But there we had no choice. We were obeying because we had no choice. By that time, we couldn't have gone back to Mark's outing because we were over 100 people. We could not fit everybody in there. And I doubt even Mark's outing would have had us because they were under the same sort of restrictions. And it's more serious in that, at that point, because they could have lost their business had that actually been possible. But I can tell you this, now that we have our own building, and you can rest confidently in this, should there ever be a similar order to stop meeting or to curb the number of people who come here for worship, we will not obey. Why? Because it's an unlawful command. It's a command that goes directly against what the Lord Himself has told us about the necessity of our coming together for worship. We're going to, I think, I got a funny story to tell. You know, bless his heart, Ron Johnson has been really beside himself because he ordered this movie, The Essential Church, which, by the way, is the account of the church, John MacArthur's church, and how they refused to shut down and they got fined and all that. I hear it's a really good movie, but he sent out an email today. Did everybody get that email? Talking about when it's going to be shipped. It's not going to be shipped till October 3rd. And Ron is, you know, he wanted this movie to come in because we're going to show it on a Wednesday night. And he's getting the runaround from the people that produced the movie. They, you know, giving him excuse after excuse. But Cindy texted me today and said, hey, I've got a copy of this movie. Oh, it gets better. I got a copy of this movie, and Robin wants to know if maybe you can take it by and drop it off. And I said, oh, yeah, I can do that. And then I was talking to Peggy. She says, oh, yeah, everybody who went to the G3, we got our own copy of the movie. Right there. Yeah, bragger. Ron's not here. Or I probably wouldn't even be announcing this. You know, he'd be infuriated by that. But anyway, all that to say, Lord willing, next Wednesday, and maybe the following Wednesday, we're going to probably split it up into two sessions, but we're going to watch that movie together down in the fellowship hall. So next Wednesday, bring your popcorn. Finger foods are acceptable. whatever you want to bring, and we'll watch that movie. But all that to say that if that ever happens again, that is a governmental overreach. That is an order that we cannot comply with, simply because it goes directly against what God Himself has prescribed for us in terms of our corporate worship. So there are exceptions, but those exceptions are clearly defined throughout God's Word. If you know what the will of God is, and you should, if you know what the will of God is, and I'm not talking about the will of God relative to whether I should buy this or that or go here and there. I'm talking about the bedrock will of God as expressed in His Word concerning general things. If you know what the will of God is, then anyone or any entity that would compel you to go against that, you're free to disobey that. Right? It's a fairly simple principle. But again, you're not free to disobey simply because you feel like disobeying, simply because your feelings have been hurt, simply because we're Americans and we deserve better. You know, God has given us means to remedy those situations. The ballot box is the perfect place to remedy those wrongs. There's a process in place to make sure that we're not, our rights are not trampled on, as it were. But at the end of the day, I think we would all do well to remember that we're citizens of heaven, not of this world. And while we remain on this planet, governed by imperfect specimens, sometimes evil specimens, we would do well to understand that it's all by God's design. God is the one who puts people in office. God is the one who deposes people from office. And we would do well, in honor of Him, to obey the powers that have been appointed over us, because it does do just that. It honors Him when we do that. And this is not the first place where this is mentioned. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. What does Paul write in verses 1 and 2? He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, fairly lengthy passage, but certainly one worth repeating. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Why? For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. So even in the midst of your rights being trampled, your feelings being hurt, understand that it's all by God's design. And it's all a test to see just how obedient you're willing to be to the authorities that He has placed over you, and to see how willing you are to bear up under this intense pressure in a way that finds favor with Him. So wait a minute, does this mean I'm supposed to submit to rulers and authorities even when I don't like what they stand for or what they require of me? Yes. Believe me, I search for a loophole. I search for an escape hatch. This is probably one of the more laborious studies I've ever done, because I wanted to know, surely there's something that speaks to the way those things make us feel. Surely there's something that speaks to the unfair treatment that we often receive at the hands of those authorities that God has appointed over us. Folks, there's nothing except obey. But I don't like that. Well, I don't like a lot of things in the world, but there it is. And notice what Paul goes on to write in the remainder of verse 1. As we're being subject to rulers and authorities, we're to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. What Paul's saying here is that even when we are faced with submitting to those with whom we may disagree or those who rub us the wrong way, as believers, we should be obedient and be ready for every good deed. It's kind of a complicated concept, but let me see if I can clarify it for you. The word used or translated here as ready is the type of readiness that is usually it involves those who are in a foot race. Remember when they put the runners down on the line and they say ready, and then they say set, and they get up on their tippy toes, and they're just waiting for that gun to go off. That's the word that's used here, to be ready. We are to see every negative situation that we might find ourselves in. We're to be ready at any moment to pull some good out of it, to make something good out of it, to be salt and light in a world that is tasteless and ever darkening. We're to be ready at every moment, even at the height of persecution. And you can see this demonstrated in the lives of the martyrs who are suffering the most inexcusable, most horrific things just for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, just for speaking about the Lord when they've been told not to. They're about to suffer the most horrendous death imaginable, and almost without fail, what do we find them doing? We find them doing good. We find them speaking grace. We find them with a posture that's ready to suffer even the greatest form of persecution known to man and going out in a blaze of glory. Going out with prayers on their lips. You know, again, I'm reminded of Master Ridley and his being back-to-back with Latimer at the stake. And what was it that Latimer said to Ridley? He said, "Bear it up like a man. Play the man, Ridley. For this day we shall light such a light over England as has never been seen, nor shall be extinguished." He's turning something really horrendous into something good. He's using that moment to encourage young Ridley. Now, what does Paul have in mind when he talks about good deeds? Well, again, he's talking about being sensitive in every situation and understanding that good deeds are far more beneficial than grumbling and complaining and reminding people of our rights and being arrogant and prideful. Just do something good. Make something good out of it. Is this not what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. I'll wait. And again, you talk about needing reminders. I mean, it seems like we, especially in the Western world, with all of our insistence on rights and not having our feelings trampled, you know, we need to hear this again and again. What did Jesus say? He said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. My, oh my, how quickly we forget that. We get our feelings hurt. We become disgruntled because we're living in a world that is so... I believe Francis Schaeffer was right, even as late as the early 80s, late 70s, when he said that we're living in a post-Christian world. The influence of Christianity in the world is minimal at best. Why? Because most people who profess to be Christians are not really Christians at all. They're just playing the part. They go to church, they sing the songs, and they have the bumper sticker on the back of their car. But the kind of earth-changing Christianity that this world once knew is no more. We just don't see it. Everything we see is on a superficial level. Nothing is really that deep and deeply rooted anymore. And we can see that in the way that the average professing Christian reacts to negativity, reacts to things that unsettle them. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody who professes Christ became so wound up about things that are clearly beyond all of our control, things in the political spectrum, things in the social environment, things that ought not to be. People get so wound up, and their reaction to these things is just a constant stream of negativity. Imprecatory prayers, negative comments about this person or that person, or this social ill or that social ill. We're not to be that kind of people. We're to be the kind of people who take all of this negative in our environment and find some silver lining in it all and do something good in response to all that negativity. Doing good for others, even for those who mean to do us harm, should be one of the most visible and convincing defining characteristics that we possess as believers. This is why Paul's already talked about this in the previous chapter. For example, in Titus 2:7, he insists that the older men who bear the responsibility for training younger men are to be an example of good deeds. Then down in verse 14, he reminds Titus that it was Christ Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That word zealous also carries with it a sense of urgency. In other words, rather than moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining about everything in the world around us, we should be on our tippy toes, ready at any moment when the opportunity arises to do something good. To do something good in response to all the trash and filth that we see around us. Looking further down here in chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And folks, understand this. The onus is on you and me as believers to do these good things. Why? Because the good deeds done by the unrighteous man are as filthy rags. In Christ, we have the ability to do things that are good in God's sight. And we should be doing those things. Think about your own life for a minute. How much of your life, if you were to put a ratio to it, how much of your life is spent being ungrateful, complaining, grumbling, gossiping, backbiting, as opposed to doing good. Just finding something good to do and doing it. And again in verse 14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I mean, this seems to be a recurring thought in all of Paul's writings. He reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Notice carefully, he could have put anything in there. We've been created in Christ Jesus for political activism. We've been created in Christ Jesus to be rabble rousers. We've been created in Christ Jesus to be negative. No, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it mean to walk in something? To walk in good works means that our lives are to demonstrate an unbroken pattern. The image of walking is putting one foot in front of the other and never stopping. So when we're walking in good works, that should be the only thing we walk in. And we should keep walking. That means one good work follows another good work, follows another good work, follows another good work. And if you're doing that, you'll have precious little time to spend on negativity. Colossians 1:10. Paul prayed that the believers in the Colossian church would what? Again, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 3:17. Paul explains that one of the primary benefits of God's breathed out word is that it was given, quote, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 10:24. Told you again, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. What does he say? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, if you're not doing the good deeds yourself, let's say you get a break from that, you know, you're between steps, be encouraging other people to do good deeds. And in the process of subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities, being ready for every good deed as a testament to the reality of Christ in us, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say that we are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Being ready for every good deed requires, and this is the word malign, it requires that we are not intentionally wishing or doing harm on anyone. The word translated as malign is a really interesting word. It's the word blasphemeo. We're not to blaspheme other people. What does that mean? What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy, most of you understand blasphemy to be utter disrespect and or contempt for God. But you can commit blasphemy against each other. Blasphemy involves you saying things to people or about people with no other intention than to harm them, than to besmirch their character. We're not to do this in any respect. Now, let me be clear on this. Paul's not saying that we should not expose evil men. We should. We should. But in the process, how do we expose evil men even? We do so in a way that hopes for their good. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You do not want even your worst enemy to go to hell. If you do, something's wrong with you. If you do, you don't understand hell or eternity. You do not want that for anyone. So think in your mind, who is the worst enemy that you can think of? The key is not to blaspheme them. Warn others about them, yes, if they're out and about doing their dastardly deeds that might affect them, yes. But all the while, praying for their salvation. Praying that God might give them the same light that He has given you. Praying that they too might be the recipient of God's grace as you have been. I think, again, sometimes we just lose sight of the fact that we're to behave in these ways because these ways honor and glorify God to the uttermost. It doesn't take that much introspection to realize what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We're all, by nature, children of wrath. Just like the rest. And it's only because but God made us alive together with Him in Christ. It's only on the basis of God's sovereign intervention into our lives that we're not as evil as the most evil person on planet Earth. And so when we encounter evil, when we see evil being carried out by those around us, our natural inclination should be twofold. It should be to do good for them and to pray for their salvation. I know that's hard. Romans 12. Paul writes about this very thing. Romans 12, 14 through 21. And again, I hope you can see this recurring theme. I mean, it's like it truly is like a broken record in some instances. Paul just goes on and on and on to hammer home these central truths. What does he say there in Romans 12, verse 14? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Doesn't get any clearer. And I realize how unsettling this might be. How unnatural this is to the way we often think. And again, it seems to be even worse when you've got the rugged individualism that many of us have in this country. You know, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. I'm here to tell you, you know, my rugged individual Americanism says if you slap me on the right side of my face, I'm going to knock you out. Right? Am I wrong? Jesus says, don't do that. That's not who you are as new creations in Christ. Do good for them in return for the evil that they do to you. Sounds impossible, especially in some scenarios, but it doesn't matter whether it's impossible. Again, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. We're commanded to be this and to do this, and we need to do our dead level best to make sure that this is who we are in Christ. This is why Paul goes on to say here in our text that we should be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration or showing all humility to all men. Why? Well, Paul answers this in verse 3, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in our next time together.